Good morning and welcome. It is my sincere hope that this morning's lesson goes better than last week's lesson. I think last week's sermon was just fine. I think the presenter had a real problem. My voice is better. I hope that it will hold out, and I hope that this lesson is beneficial to you. I don't want to skip last week's lesson. What I wanted to talk about last Sunday afternoon is what we're going to talk about this morning. And it was a follow-up sermon to what we talked about 2 weeks ago. For those of you who are visitors or perhaps have forgotten, we're in the process here of examining whether we have men qualified to be elders and willing to take on that role, and also if we have additional men who are willing and qualified to take on the role of deacon. And so 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, I looked at 1 Timothy 3, and we looked at Titus chapter 1, and we examined the qualifications. And I saved for the afternoon some of the questions that come along with that. Because as we look at the qualifications, some of them are not easily defined. Some of them are a challenge. And I really looked at five challenging qualifications. The husband of one wife, the various definitions that that could include. The idea of having children, whether it needs to be a plurality or not. Do they need to believe or not? Do they all need to believe or not? And what if they, do they all need to be accused of rebellion? Or will a person be disqualified if just a few of them are accused of rebellion? And we looked at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11, which is its own challenging passage. In the midst of the qualifications for the elders, it states, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." And the question is, was that the elder's wife, the deacon's wife, just the deacon's wife, a deaconess, or just women in general? And I didn't give you the answers. And some of you have asked, have regretted that I didn't give you the answers, and there's a reason I didn't give you the answers. I can only give you my answers. I can only give you my opinions. In all of my study and all of my search of this, I cannot find the definitive answer. And so afterwards, Bonnie and I were talking, and we didn't like that either. There was this comment of a concern that it sounds like we don't have enough. Like the scripture's just not good enough. And that's what I want to follow up on. It's really not about the elders or the deacons. It's about this concept. And it's a very important concept. What we have is sufficient. You see, when you get to the first century and Jesus comes onto the scene and he deals with the Jews didn't have this concept. They had been given the old law, and if they would follow the old law, they would have been pleasing to God. But they didn't find the old law to be sufficient. And so they started making additional laws. And so in Matthew chapter 15, we have this big issue where the Jews are all upset at Jesus' disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate, which is a perfectly good practice, but not a religious law. And they had made it a religious law, and Jesus goes after them for taking the traditions of men and teaching them as superior, even equal, to the doctrines of God. And through this process of not understanding that what they had in God's law was sufficient, he says in verses 8 and 9 that their faith, their worship was vain, and their heart was not close to God. It had undermined everything that had mattered to them because they missed this concept. And they decided what they had wasn't enough. And if we look at the history of what has happened to what we call Christianity from the first century until today, and by that I am embracing anybody and everybody who proclaims that Jesus is their Lord, whatever denomination they have joined, whatever belief they have had, we have seen something that has caused all of that stuff to happen. And it is when they did not get this concept right. And they have not been satisfied with God's word, but instead have required, we need the traditions of men, we need the declarations of the Pope, we need creed books. And so adding to it has created tremendous problems. And so I don't want what I was saying when I was saying that I don't know the answer to these particular things to confuse you and make you think that I was saying we don't have enough. Because absolutely, what we have is enough. The Scripture is all sufficient. God has given us everything we need, the whole counsel of God. And this is stated in Acts chapter 20. And I want you to think about this. This is nearly 2,000 years ago. These statements are being made. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Paul talks to the elders of Ephesus. And he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God," or the whole counsel of God. That was it in its entirety. They didn't need the next thing or what comes after that. He's saying, I told you what you needed to know. I told you everything you needed to know, everything that God wanted me to tell you. And Jude, the first chapter in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And so he talks about this faith, and it's not a faith that's going to be slowly delivered over many, many generations from many, many men. But instead he says this was once for all delivered or handed down to the saints. And notice that's past tense. They weren't looking for the next thing. They shouldn't have been looking for the next thing. We shouldn't be looking for the next thing. What they had right then, right there, was enough. And that was what we had read in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, where it says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful to us. And it comes down to verse 17, where it's adequate, makes us adequate for every act of righteousness. Anything God wants us to do, what you hold in your hands is the only guidebook you need to be pleasing to God. It is the only guidebook you need to do the things that God wants you to do. And so again, nearly 2,000 years ago, in James chapter 1 and verse 21, James looks at the Christians at that time and he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." And there's nothing more that we need than that, to have our souls saved. I cannot stress to you enough how important it is, that book that you're holding. How precious it ought to be to your heart. How your mind should be dedicated to thinking about it, studying it, and following it. Throughout time, throughout the last few thousand years, mankind, Christians like you and me, allowed ourselves to lose that book. What I mean by that is, we let other people study it for us. And there was a time when the people who wanted to follow God couldn't even read God's Word because they hadn't bothered to translate it to their own language. And then it was, at one point, even illegal to hold that book. The fact that you hold a Bible, men died for doing just that. Nothing more than this. We need to understand the all-sufficiency of this book, the great significance of it, and we need to stand up for it. Now, when I say that it is all-sufficient, what that includes with it is the idea that it remains relevant, that it remains useful and purposeful and needed for you today. And I have made a great error on this subject before. I have, when talking about the great relevance of God's Word, said it still talks about things that are relevant to us. And we could go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's asking, what is the meaning of life? And is that not the question that people ask? And we could talk about how it answers things like where we came from and where we're going and what God wants. And these are all things that are relevant to us, but that's not what makes God's Word relevant. It is not relevant because we perceive its relevance in our lives. It is relevant because God has eternally made it so. God has made it to where no matter where society goes, no matter what mankind thinks is important, this word matters. It will outlast any society and any philosophy and any thought. And so what I mean by that is, if you consider what Jesus says in Matthew 24, Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." You want to know how long God's word will be relevant? Here's what we're told. As long as the earth exists, it's relevant. And when the earth stops existing, it'll still be relevant. So it's not about, well, it's so old. That's not it. Are we still around? Is the earth still here? Then it's still relevant because God made it so. Additionally, in John chapter 12, and verse 48 through 49, Jesus talks about the time of judgment, the last day. He says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings," oh, those sayings that are nearly 2,000 years old, "has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. The eternal Father has given him something to say. He has said it, and it will last." As long as God lasts, he is eternal. He does not become irrelevant. He is relevant for all of eternity, well past us, and his relevance is not determined based on whether we care about God or not. He is God no matter what, and his word is God's word no matter what. And so in the last day, whether we accept it, whether we like it, doesn't matter. In the last day, this word is what you and I are going to give answer to. So it remains relevant in that regard. Consider 1 Peter chapter 1 and its emphasis on this concept. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." I hope you noticed that last part, past tense, was preached to you. Look at this, what you're holding, this word. We were born again by this word. This word is imperishable. It will never go bad. It will never fade. It never goes away. It is living and enduring word of God. It endures forever. It was preached to you. And then he goes on and comes to a conclusion of this in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 2. Then he says, "All right, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." All right, so you get this? This is the word that matters. It is everything you need. Long for it. Want it. Demand it. That's the concept that I don't want you to think I was saying otherwise about. This word is sufficient. It is all that we need. And it remains relevant for the church today just as much as it was back then. And we must then be the supporters of God's word. We saw in Jude 1 verse 3, contend earnestly. Put all of your effort into fighting for that book, that message, that word. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, ironically, right after, oh no, that's not irony. This is coincidentally. Coincidentally, right after what we were looking at last week, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through about 12, the qualifications for elders and deacons. A few verses later, he talks about the church and says, it is the pillar and support of the truth. We're supposed to be the ones that uphold it. And then in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, he tells us that we're supposed to pay much closer attention to it, lest we drift away from it. Sadly, it has been Christians, or those who claim the name of Christ, claim faith in God, who have done perhaps the most to undermine the Word of God. The Word of God still stands, but man's attitude towards it has been severely damaged by men who claim to be believers who have said the Word of God is not actually knowable, reliable, or even from God himself or from the men that the Bible claims to be. There are those today who would go to it and to understand how close this gets. There are those today who are worshiping in congregations that have the sign Churches of Christ. They say they are a church of Christ. And they have women elders and women preachers. And do you know what their explanation for that is? You look at what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach. I do not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man. And their explanation for that was, 1 Timothy was not written by Paul. It is shared by some of his followers later, and thus we cannot be certain that's what he said. It is those among our own number who undermine God's word rather than support it. We must be those who uphold it, who hold it dear and will not change it. But part of what comes with will not change it is, if you don't know what it says, you have to accept that that's what you don't know. Because we can't just force our opinions on it. So let me say what this means. Being all-sufficient does not mean we know everything. There is a lot in that book that is not included, that we do not know. For example, and this is obviously just absolutely crucial to your salvation, but did Agrippa or Felix become Christians? We see them where they say, you know, go away for a more convenient time. Did it ever come? Almost you persuaded me to be a Christian, but did he do it? And we never find out. And that bugs me. I want to know, but I don't. It's still all sufficient. And I don't know what I'm going to look like in heaven. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it tells us, and has not yet appeared how we will appear. We don't know. We will know. And while that's pretty important to me, I'd kind of like to know. I don't need to know. It's still all sufficient. When will the end come? Now that seems really important, but we saw that in Matthew 24, verse 36, again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 2. You don't need to be taught this. You already know. It's going to come like a thief in the night. We don't know, but it's still all sufficient. All sufficient doesn't mean that we know everything. It doesn't mean that we know, and at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, a long discussion on the Lord's Supper. In verse 34, at the end of it, he says, the remaining things I'll take care of when I come. I'd like to know what the remaining things were, and I'd like to know the solutions. But we don't. But it's still all sufficient. So there are some things we do not know. And 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11 is one of them. I know this is a qualification that is given. What I do not know with any certainty is whether it's about elders' wives, deacons' wives, both, or deaconesses, or even just women. But it's still sufficient. Because being all sufficient doesn't mean we know everything, but it does mean that what we do know is enough. Job, in the book of Job, you read through that book cover to cover, which is hard since it's in the middle of our book, but if you read it from first chapter to last chapter, you read it over and over again, Job has everything in his life fall apart. And he never is told why. Never. But what he had was enough for him still to be pleasing to God. To where God at the beginning and God at the end says that Job is pleasing to him. He didn't know everything, but he knew enough. Now we happen to have been given even more than him, but it didn't change anything. What he had was enough. The Jews, they didn't know everything, but what they knew was enough. If they would have accepted it. So I've been very blessed in the last month to have multiple opportunities to do more in-depth study on the subject of the Sabbath. And it's just been fascinating to me. But if you go back to the Old Testament and you study the Sabbath, you are going to find that God commands the Sabbath and he kind of reveals to them it's really, really important. Like this morning's lesson, repetition tells you the Sabbath command is repeated multiple times. And just in case that wasn't enough for you to understand that it's really important, he explained it this way. If you don't do it, I'll kill you. It's kind of important, right? It really was. If somebody doesn't do it, you kill them. You kick them out. Now, what did it mean to keep the Sabbath? And that's what's interesting. All of these passages we have in the Old Testament, and it basically says, don't work on the Sabbath, which is great. But what's that mean? I mean, really, what qualifies as work? Now, he does explain a little bit more. He goes on, and we see later on, he says, not to even carry a load on the Sabbath, and not to even light a fire on the Sabbath. But that's all the Jews had. And you want to know something? That was enough. The problem is they went further than that and didn't realize that's what they were doing. So they decided that not working on the Sabbath included such things as not picking up a pallet and carrying it, which you can understand with Jeremiah saying, don't even carry a load. But here they come upon this man who's been paralyzed for several years before. And they come upon him on the Sabbath, and he is carrying a piece of wood that he had been laying on and carried on before. And they say, what are you doing? And he says, well, this man made me walk. And he told me to carry it. So you know what? I decided to carry it. They had a real problem with that. And they come to Jesus, and they had a huge problem with Jesus. Because he'd healed somebody on the Sabbath. They would gather together, and if you go through the Gospels on multiple occasions, they gathered together, they sat there, and they just watched and waited to see somebody come, because they were always coming. Somebody's going to come who's got a problem, who's got a disease, who's got something wrong with them, and let's see if Jesus does a miracle on the Sabbath and we can stone him for it. Because that's work. That's the idea they got in their head. Now, they were right. Don't work on the Sabbath. They were wrong in some of their interpretation of it, because they then went and imposed that beyond what God intended, beyond what they had the right to do. But what they had was enough if they had just stuck to it and not gone beyond it. And the same thing then applies to us in regards to, well, the qualifications for elders and deacons. Would I like more? Yes. Yes, I would. But this is what we have, and it's enough. Now, I have to be very careful in my interpretation of it, because I might get it in my head that when it says they have to have children, that that must be a plurality, and I might then condemn a church that has elders who only have one child, and I might condemn them for it, but I'd best be careful and learn the lesson about the Jews and the Sabbath. They got it in their head that this is what it means to be following the Sabbath, and they were wrong, and then they ended up fighting themselves against God rather than with God. But what we have is enough for us to do it, to keep the qualification, but we ought to be humble enough to say, but I'm not sure that I'm totally right about this. And so if one congregation or one person is following the qualification that they are have children, and the other person has children, the only difference is we're just not so sure about each other's interpretation of it, they're both still following it. Now understand, we're not talking about ignoring God's qualifications because we don't understand it. We're talking about doing our best to follow it even when we struggle to understand it. And there's a big difference there. And I hope that you understand that. And that was the lesson. And I hope you get something from that. Now, it may not, again, be one of those, let's go home and we're going to be great, great Christians today lessons. But in our fight against the tides of history, with us trying to be Christians in a world where false teaching is rampant, and in a history where people have not been able to maintain faithfulness to God, this lesson is crucial. What you hold in God's Word is all you need. Never demand more. Never accept less. Follow this. Not me, not the elders, not the deacons, not your spouse, nobody else. This. It's all you need to save your soul. Now, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one, and we'll do it the way the book says. Commentaries and preachers have long had their own ideas and their own ways, but it's really not that complicated. In Acts chapter 2, the people realized that they were lost, that they had gone against God, and so they said, what must we do? And the answer was, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what we suggest you do, because that's what God said to do. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, are you willing to repent? Are you willing to confess your faith? Well, then why not be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins this morning? If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, we've been told that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we encourage you to come back and to do just that and we will pray for you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Make me a servant, just